Okay, yalla, we're going to start. Yisher koach. Appreciate it. Thank you, everyone, thank you very, very much for waiting. I appreciate it. I'm trying very, very hard now to be more present in yeshiva, so I want everyone to daven for me that I'm able to get here three nights a week. Last week, I'm like, okay, this is the week. I'm going to be here three nights a week, and just the whole week was a catastrophe. It was just terrible. And this week isn't starting off as well as I would have liked it to, but Bezrat Hashem, it'll continue. So the plan is Sunday, Tuesday, and Thursday. That's the plan. Correct. I mean, I like to sit and learn in yeshiva. And see how successfully I can keep everyone away. No, God forbid. No, I like the opportunity to schmooze with guys as well. So okay, so I'll be very honest with in terms of the idea that I wanted to talk about. So I was really working on it a lot in my head because I had came across a certain theme and I was trying to develop it, and about an hour ago I came across an idea that I had never spotted before ever until now, and I'm still trying to formulate it fully. So you're all going to help me out, okay? So we'll start off in the Gemara Nitzachim. Okay? Start off in the Gemara Nitzachim. The Gemara in the Bavli Nitzachim on Daf Peches says something very interesting. It says that it talks about the different dynamics through which the Avos viewed, or let's say interacted with Elokus. So says the Gemara, Ka Avraham Shakasuv Bo Har. Avram Avinu referred to the Beis Hamikdash as a mountain. Shneimar Asher Yamar Hayom Bahar Hashem Yeraeh. That we say today we will be seen in the mountain of God, because Avram Avinu identified that place as the Har HaElokim, the mountain in which God appears before you, and you appear before God. By Yaakov Kara Obayas, Yaakov Avinu called it a house, as it says, Ein Zekim Beis Elokim, as we will see in Parshas Vayetze. The Yitzchak Shekasuv Bo Sodeh, Yitzchak called the Beis Hamikdash a field. Shenemar Vayetze Yitzchak Lasuach Basodeh. That Yitzchak went out to pray in the field. We see a very, very strong theme by Yitzchak Avinu that he is akin to the field, that he has a strong affinity with the field. And this theme of the field is constantly... If you could just put this somewhere where I won't get confused. Thank you. The theme of the field is coming up constantly over and over again by Yitzchak Avinu as a central theme. We see in the Psukim that Yitzchak Avinu is told explicitly to not go down to Mitzrayim when there's a famine, despite the fact that Avraham, his father, did exactly that when there was a famine. And the Torah even emphasizes Milvad Harav HaRishon Asher Haya Bimei Avraham, that this was in addition to the famine that was in the days of Avraham, which, by the way, was like 100 years before that. So it's just a question why the Torah needs to even say this wasn't the same famine. Like, obviously it wasn't the same famine, but Yitzchak is told, like, don't go down to Mitzrayim like Avraham did. Okay? So says the Midrash Rabbah, this is in Parsha Samech Gimel, Simen Dalet. Vayi Yitzchak ben Arbaim Shana. Oh, excuse me, that's the it's not that one. It's Parsha Samech Hei. Excuse me. Samech Hei, Oh no! Excuse me. I was right the first time. Tam Chimel. Gur ba'aretz hazos says the Midrash Rabbah. Netoa ba'aretz hazos. Zerei ba'aretz hazos. You should dwell within the land. You should plant there, and you should put. Is there a separate word in English for planting trees as opposed to planting seeds? I don't think there is.
Yeah, there is.
Sow a seed versus planting a tree. There's no difference. Yeah, right. Gur ba'aretz hazo says the midrash. That not only was Yitzchak being told to not go down to Mitzrayim, but he was told to develop a permanence in the land. Now, at the pshat, you have to understand this at the pshat level and at the more abstract level. At the pshat level, what does this have to do with the fact that there's a famine and Yitzchak wants to go down to Mitzrayim? If you are a herder of sheep, like Avraham and really Yaakov as well, if you're a herder and there's a famine in the land, meaning there's no rain, okay? That means you're in serious trouble, because the rain is the thing that makes the grass grow, that allows you to graze your sheep, which is the basis for your livelihood. So once there's a famine, you need to move. If there's no rain, you need to move locations. Okay? As opposed to, if you are an agriculturalist, you plant things, okay? A famine isn't a good thing, obviously. It's a serious problem, but it's not a catastrophic problem. Why is that? Let's just think practically. Why is it not a catastrophic problem?
Irrigation.
Okay, irrigation. That's on the same line of reasoning. But basically, the reason is that if you plant crops, especially grain, okay, part of the process of the cyclical process of growing and harvesting is that you put food on the side so that you could have food in storage, which we will see. Is a big theme by Yosef HaTzadik, which is very strongly connected to this. And Bezrat Hashem, we will have a follow up on this theme by Yosef, because we will see it. All these things are incredibly, inextricably bound to each other. But basically, just for purposes of our conversation, God is telling Yitzchak, you have to stop, not just for this famine, but you have to stop relating to famines in the same way that Avraham and all the other herders relate to famines. You need to start planting and settling and establishing yourself in the land. And this is why Yitzchak is the one who starts planting fields. He starts planting things. And not only does he plant things, but he has success. He has tremendous success. That he has a bracha on this field. Vayimtza bo mea she'arim. 100-fold he produces. The field receives the Birkas Hashem, the blessing of God. When he's about to give the blessing, let's just fast forward for a little bit. When he's giving the blessing to his children, to the son, to who he ready, not it's not clear who he thinks is exactly in front of him. But be that as it may, he blesses Yaakov and he says, "Re'ei reach bini kireach sodeh asher bercho Hashem." It has the scent of the field that God blessed. What's the field that God blessed? It's this field, the field that he plants. Vayimtza bo mea she'arim. He planted it, he got 100-fold. That's not normal, right? But God is showing him, like, this is possible. It's possible to function in this way. If you plant a field and I bless the field, then you could survive a famine. It's not the end of the world if there's a year or even 2 years without any rain. Because you could survive on the extra. Yitzchak is being told that this paradigm shift is what's necessary in order to be able to, in order to establish the Jewish people in Eretz Yisrael. Now, Yitzchak has children, okay? He has two children, and the Torah is very, very clear about the two distinct personalities of his children. Let's start off with Yaakov. Yaakov ish tam yoshev ohalim. What does that mean at the pshat? Now, it's a little, you can say the pshat is unkles, right? That yoshev ohalim is, you know, yosev ulpan d'oraisa, that he sat in the Beit HaMidrash, which is also very, very alluded to there. And we already see this by shame, right? That shame is the ohel of shame. Shame, the values of shame, that right, the sublime attributes of shame, they dwell in the tent. So whatever the tent, stam, is referred to, it has this connotation. But in addition to that connotation, Yoshev Ohalim, as the Rashbam points out on this pasuk, that Yaakov is a herder of sheep. As it says in the generation following Cain, Yoshev Ohel Umikne, that a shepherd is referred to the one who dwells in the tent. Because if you're a herder, you have to live in a tent because you're constantly moving from place to place. So Yaakov is a herder. He's a sheep herder, okay? As opposed to Esav, who is an ish tzayid, ish sadeh. Esav is an ish sadeh. Now, what does this mean? It means that already we are seeing that Esav and Yitzchak are very, very much in line with their ideology. There's something about the field that draws both of these people very, very closely together. Okay, now hold that thought. Hold that thought about the connection between Yitzchak and Esav. Yeah?
Is it also connected to the relationship between Cain and Havel, which is already the beginning of the two?
It's connected, yes. But we're gonna stick locally for a minute. Hopefully, if we develop the theme well, then we can connect it back to earlier sections. But yes, you're certainly on the right track. So let's learn a few crazy sections from Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, shall we? It's hard to not hit a crazy section. It's hard to hit a normal section in Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer. Like the most benign is kind of like, you know, more crazy than the average crazy. But these are particularly crazy. Yeah.
Did Eliezer make up Pirkei Eliezer, or like it's based on the Sora?
Did who?
The author of it, is it made up, or is it based on the Sora? Like, as in,
of course it is. It's a midrash. It's a midrash from the era of the Tanayim.
So why is it so much crazier?
It's a good question. I don't know why there's so much jam-packed craziness in one small little book. I don't know. It's a good question. I don't know. There's actually a time where the Rambam quotes he gets a lot from Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, by the way, a lot. And one time where he quotes it specifically, explicitly in the Moreh, where he talks about the structure of the Kisei HaKavod and how God sits on this throne, and from the bottom of the throne comes out snow, and the snow is the thing that is the seminal manner from which all of reality is formulated. So the Rambam asks, why do you need snow in order to make the world? Like, why do you, like, what's the deal with the snow? And what? So he leaves it at Tzarech Iyun. And Rav Kapach, of all people, in his little Hagos, he gives a little explanation that he said he heard from the Zekenei Teman about what it means. But anyway, the point is that even the Rambam, who quotes very, very heavily from Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, he says, what?
What do they say?
It's not the topic of conversation. But even the Rambam, who quotes very heavily from the Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, says that it's often not so understandable. So we'll do the best that we can. The first quote from Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer is from Perek Chaf. Okay, says the Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer in Perek Chaf. Vayas, this is in Perek Chaf Aleph. Perek Chaf. Vayas Hashem, God made for Adam and Chava, kosnos or vayalbishem. Coats of skin. Ayin vav resh. Skin of what? Says Rabbi Elazar ben Yaakov Omer, min ha'or shehifshit hanachash, osa ha'karosh baruch hu kosnos kavod la'odam u la'ezro. Shenemar vayas Hashem Elokim la'odam u l'ishto kosnos or vayal bishem. That the nachash, meaning this demonic creature that had just convinced them to sin and destroy the entire world. So when it shed its skin, God took that skin and made them coats, and they wore that. Those were the garments. Okay, those were the garments. Okay, skipping forward to Perek Kaf Dalet. This actually does directly connect with what we've been talking about in the previous weeks regarding Nimrod. Okay. Says the Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, this is four prakim later. Rabbi Yehuda Omer, Haktonas she'asa HaKadosh Baruch Hu la'adam u'le'ishto. The coats, the special garments that God had made for Adam and Chava, Haisa Imam with Noach and his family, Bateva. U'cheyatzu min Ateva, when they left, Lokcha Cham ben Noach. Cham stole the coats. V'hotziya imo v'hinchila le'nimrod. And he gave them to Nimrod.
Nimrod is now, but not his descendant, though.
Cham is, yes.
Is he descendant of Shem,
no? No, Nimrod is the descendant of Cham. Yeah. Someone actually pointed that out to me, that I accidentally said in the Shir that Nimrod is a descendant, but I was just confusing it with Kedar LaOmer. Because Kedar Laomer is a descendant of Shem. Yeah, Nimrod is a descendant of Ham. So Nimrod has the coat, okay? Ubishasha Hayalovish Osa, and when Nimrod would wear this special coat, Hayokol Behema Chayva Of Bayim Vinoflim Lafanov. They would prostrate that he would control all the animals with them. Kisvurim shuhumi koach gvuroso, and they thought that it was emanating out of there was this force that Nimrod was embodied with, okay, through this coat, okay, through this coat. Continues the perek, continue the same perek. Okay, I'm skipping forward a little bit. Rabbi Omer. Esav achiv shel Yaakov ra'as haketonos she'osa kadosh baruch hu la'adam l'chava al Nimrod v'chamadosa. He desired it. He sees this coat on Nimrod. He desires it. Right? V'horgo. He kills Nimrod. V'lokachosa mimenu. And he kills him and takes it. Uminayin shayu chamudos beinov. How do we know that he desired this coat? As it says in this parsha, v'tikach rivkas bigdei Esav b'no ha'gadol ha'chamudos. The beloved clothing of Esav.
Aram doesn't kill Nimrod at the battle.
Oh, we have a bucky in the midrashim over here. So there could be a discrepancy between the midrash Rabbah, which is later in the Pirkei Rabbi Elazar, we're talking about the Amoraim of Eretz Yisrael, but it doesn't say explicitly in the midrash. Just put this in parentheses for a little bit. This is getting a little technical, but I'll just say it in order to address this question. There seems to be a discrepancy. The midrash Rabbah says that Avraham kills Nimrod in the showdown. The four and five kings, and in fact, we said this in one of the shiurim of the past couple of weeks. However, to be fair, the Midrash Rabbah doesn't say explicitly that Avraham killed Nimrod, if I remember correctly. What it says is Niki Chapayim Uvar Levav, that the man is innocent of blood. That the pasuk from Tehillim Lamed Aleph is referring to Avraham, okay, in the context of the four and five kings. So the Mefarshim say, oh, it means that he killed Nimrod, and even though he killed him, he was innocent, because it wasn't like he just murdered a guy, is that he was innocent.
You want to say that maybe okay. Like, when I say that he was innocent, but then it means...
No, clearly Avraham participated in the fighting and almost certainly killed people. So when it says, Niki Chapayim Uvar Levav, what it's saying is that he was clean, his hands were clean. It wasn't like he killed someone.
He did kill, so Esav...
But it doesn't necessarily mean that it's not necessarily referring to Nimrod.
Is it possible that Esav, time-wise, would it make sense that Esav would have been alive in the time of the four kings, five kings, that battle, or that's already later?
No, what it's saying is that Nimrod somehow made it out of that battle and, like, lived long and was hiding out with his special coat, and Esav found where he was, hunted him down, and said, I want the coat. He also became a gibor shenemar vayi Esav ishu deyatzayid. What is Nimrod described as? Hu haya gibor tzayid lifnei Hashem. That Nimrod was the first great hunter, and Esav is also ish tzayid, ish sadeh. So how does he get this prowess? This prowess comes because he's the ideal. He's the next Nimrod in that regard, and he takes his coat. He takes this crazy coat that gives you this ability to subdue everything and control everything. This is what Esav inherits Kavayachol from Nimrod. Okay? And what is this coat? This is the skin of the Nachash. The skin of the Nachash HaKadmoni that God had prepared for Adam and Chava. Now, just to unpack this a little bit, what exactly is going on? We know that when Adam and Chava were first created, the sublime nature of their being was apparent to all the creatures of the world. The Gemara in Chagiga says that the Malachim confused Kavayachol Adam HaRishon with God. They were going to pray to Adam HaRishon. Another section in Pirkei Rabbi Elazar, much earlier on, says that all the animals came to pray to Adam. And Adam said, no, don't pray to me. Let's all turn our attention to the one who created us. The one who created me is the same one who created you. So Adam originally has this sublime power of being able to influence and being able to draw together all the creations of the world, but he doesn't use it in order to be a tzayid, to a subduer. Right? And he's not doing it out of the skin of the Nachash, he's doing it because he's a sublime divine being. After the fall, however, after they eat from the Eitz Hadas and they fall from that lofty stature, so they need a replacement. They're no longer able to influence the world with that incredible power of divine inspiration. They have to use the skin of the Nachash. What's the Nachash? What is the power of the Nachash? V'anachash haya arum mikol chayas asada. He was clever and cunning and manipulative. The power of the Nachash is the power of Tzayid. Who's the first person that was Tzayid b'piv? Tzayid b'fiv, that manipulated someone with the mouth. Who was the first being that did that? The Nachash. The Nachash was the first. Hanachash ishiyani. The Nachash fooled me. He tricked me. So the first one to be able to use this power in the world is the Nachash. And God, Kavayachol, gives this force to Adam and Chava. He says, listen, you can no longer influence the world only through the Tzelem Elokim. You can't do that anymore because the Tzelem Elokim isn't apparent. It's not clear. It's not clear enough. You've killed it. You've blotted out the light, so to speak. So I'm going to give you these tools of the dark side, so to speak, so that you'll have a chance at being able to control the world. However, these tools of manipulation are very, very easily corrupted. As we see, Nimrod took these tools and used them to subdue the entire world. And Esav later on, he also sees the potential in these tools, and he also uses it to be a tzayid, to be a hunter, to be a manipulator. Moving on just a little bit. The Maharal in Tiferes Yisrael in Perek Gimel. He talks about the idea that Adam is called Adam. Now it says in the Psukim, it's very explicit in the verses, that Adam is called an Adam, ki min ha'adama, because he was taken from the earth. So the Maharal asks, how can it be that just because this was the source of Adam that he's called Adama? So says the Maharal, because the Adama, the earth, is a paradigm through which Adam is unique from all other creations. It is never the case that a man is born with all of his potentiality in full force, befoal. It's not an actualization. The lower creatures, which are all material, ain't befoal. Adam only reaches his potential when he's become fully actualized in a spiritual sense. Therefore, Adam was created with tremendous potentiality. Koach and Poal are used in, you know, the traditional jargon, let's say. Koach and Poal are the terms that connote potentiality and actualization. The ain't no befall. He's not an actualization. She ain't no malas achrona befall. And this is, says the Maharal, why Adam is called Adam. Al shem ha'adama. Because the earth, what's the earth? The earth is pure potentiality. You put something in the earth, and it produces something. Says the Maharal, what's behema? Behema is ba-ma. In it is what it is. Meaning whatever it is now, that's the extent of what it's going to be. It's not going to be any more than what it is. Adam is not like that at all. Adam is Adama. Adam is the earth. You could put anything into this, and it'll produce something completely different. Right? Adam has this tremendous, has this earth-like potentiality that it can grow anything. You put a seed in this earth, in this Adama, and it can produce anything. Okay? This we see even on a physiological level, Rabosai, that when animals are born, they're born basically, you know, maybe not fully independent, but close to fully independent. You see these, you know, these giraffes being born, they're like 6 feet tall, and you think, like, how possibly can, like, a newborn anything be stable like that? It just gets up and starts walking. It's unbelievable, right? An infant child is basically completely helpless. It's like, they say actually, that the first 4 months of a child's life is more similar to pregnancy than the rest of his life. Meaning, those first 4 months bear a closer similarity to pregnancy than they do to actual life. Because there's so much development that's still going on there on a slight tangent, from an evolutionary perspective, there's an arms race, so to speak, between the size of the human head and the ability for a human woman to bear a child of that size, because our brains are very, very big, which requires a very large head, and for a human woman to give birth to such a child would be almost impossible. So we're born underdeveloped. We're born underdeveloped, so that it's possible to give birth to a human being. And during those first 4 months, so there's, you know, the final makabe patish, so to speak, okay, is given on the body in order so that it could actually be a fully functioning human. But this just highlights the nature of a human being. That the human being is pure potentiality compared to other beings. Other beings are born with whatever they're going to be, that's what they are. But the Adam is pure potentiality. This is the attribute of the Sada. This is what the Sada is. The Sada, it speaks to, it's the only difference between a Sada as such and the Adama as such. Obviously, Sada, a field, is earth. But what's the difference between Sada and Adama? The difference is only that a Sada is the thing that's been prepared to take the full potential of the Adama. It's been plowed, it's been walled off from other things so that nothing can damage it. It's the Adama in its fullest power to be able to give forth that potentiality. That's what the Sada is. And indeed, Esav has this. He has this tremendous primal potentiality within him that is identified by Yitzchak, and God, and he feels that God is literally telling him that the Sada paradigm is the future of the Jewish people. This is what is being told to Yitzchak. And this is why Yitzchak is so strongly drawn to Esav. He's drawn to him because he has this potentiality. And Yitzchak sees that the potential of the Beis Hamikdash is the ability for Elokus to manifest itself in the world, is experienced through the paradigm of the Sada. And he needs someone who's going to be able to be a builder in that paradigm in order to be able to bring the Jewish people to the next level. I want to read you an interesting halakha from the Rambam in Hilchos Taanios, Perek Hei. Perek Hei, Halacha Gimel. When he's listing the various tragedies that befell the Jewish people on Tisha B'Av. Chamisha Dvarim Irubo. There were five things that occurred. Ubo Bayom, on that day, Hamuchan L'Puronus, which is prepared for all types of calamities. Harash Toronos Rufus Harasha Es Hamikdash. Toronos Rufus, who was one of the Mimalche Edom, he was of the kings of the Edomites. Harash es Haheichal, he plowed over the place where the Beis HaMikdash was. Lekayem, to fulfill that which it says in the Pasuk in Micha, Tzion Sadeh Techaresh. Tzion will be a plowed field. Now I want you to think about what this means. This is being said, obviously, in the negative context, that the city's going to be destroyed, and it's going to be so barren that you're going to plow it over like a field is completely barren. But who's the one to do the plowing over the desolation? The Malchei Edom, who are also Sada oriented people. But this is not a Sada in order to make sure that things will grow. On the contrary, he's trying to ensure that things will not grow. Zechor Hashem es Yom Yerushalayim, it says in Tehillim Perakuf Lamed Hey. Kuf Lamed Tes is Alna. Zechor Hashem Livnei Adom es Yom Yerushalayim. God should remember the day of the destruction of Jerusalem. Right? Livnei Adom. What did the Edomites say? Oru, Oru, break it down, Ad Hayesod Ba. Until the foundations. You knock a house down, okay, so at least you have the foundation. You could build something on the foundation. But the Edom is saying, no, uproot the foundation so you can't even build anything. You can't even rebuild it. This is what Edom comes to do to the Sadeh of his father. His father Yitzchak called it the Sadeh, the thriving, blooming field. And Esav comes to make sure that nothing could ever grow in that field. What is going on over here, Rabosai? What is this? Is this this force of Esav that is like that is it's anti the field in some way. He's a man of the field, but he's also anti the field at the same time. So, okay, this is what I was alluding to before when I was saying that I came across a certain idea that I admit is not fully developed yet, but we'll do our best. Midrash Rabbah, Parsha Samech Hay. I lost the place over there. Samech Hay Yud. Vayetze Harishon Admoni, the first one, meaning Esav, comes out. He's born. He's red-haired. Okay, Kulo Ka'aderes Sear. He's like a sash of hair. Like he's so hairy, it looks like there's a sash of hair covering his body. So says the Midrash. Sear ka'adra. Sear ka'adra. But this word adra means like something that has been separated. It's been turned into pieces. Okay? Now, to be perfectly honest, I don't know where the connotation of that word of adra comes from, but that's what the Midrash says, which is a very cryptic Midrash. Why is it that this, that the adera sear has this connotation of being in pieces, that it looks like that Esav's body looks fragmented. So I was thinking about this. What is the significance that Esav has this fragmented look when he's first born? Okay, we'll keep this open for a second because I'll go back to it. The Maharal in Netzach Yisrael. The Maharal in Netzach Yisrael starts off with a long elucidation of the prophecy of Daniel, who sees several beasts in his dream. There are two visions of beasts. One is four distinct beasts, and one is a beast where, like this statue with the different sections. Okay, but the Chazal understand that these four creatures, these four monsters, represent the Dalad Malchios, the four kingdoms that come to conquer the Jewish people. The first one being Bavel, second one Modai and Paras, the Persian Empire. The third one is Yavon, and the fourth one is Edom. Okay? Now, this fourth one is described as this monster with iron teeth and iron talons. Okay? So says the Maharal, Kisod ha'uma hazos, Shehem Malchus Edom. The fundamental principle of this kingdom, which are the Edomites. Again, they're not actually Edom, just to make this clear. As the Ramban says in Parshas Vayishlach, when Chazal say that Rome is equated with Edom, it's not saying that the Romans are the descendants of the Edomites, that they are the biological descendants of Esav. He even says that it's known that Rome descended from people in the Aegean, which is in fact probably true. I'm not an expert, but from what I understand, the Romans were an Aegean people. From that area of the world. Right, but, sorry? Oh, what?
Don't ask what it was.
The Aegean is the sea in that area. Yeah, correct. But what Chazal are trying to say is that they're the ideological descendants of Edom. The ideological descendants of Edom, of Esav, are the Romans. Okay? So, Kisod ha'uma hazos, Shehem bale hashchasa ve'haperud. They are the ones that come to destroy and separate and fragment. Ki ein yoser kasha meha barzel, because there is nothing stronger than iron. Shuhuba sheish bo koach ha'ashchasa va'aperud. It's in Perek Samech, by the way. Okay? Nothing has more the ability to separate, cut away, and cause to be fragmented than iron. That is the idea of Edom. The idea of Edom is that it has this power to fragment and turn into pieces. And when I read this Midrash, that the Aderes Sear is alluding to the fact that Esav looks, it looks like his body is almost in pieces because of the hairiness of him. And it's like it right, as we say, right, nafalha simon. It's like right, I got the idea. The idea is that Esav has this theme. Esav has this theme where what he is doing is that he's actually causing everything around him to fragment and turn into pieces. There's a brisa in Maseches Kala, which I didn't think of until just now. There are Masechtos Ketanos that are brought in. They're printed in the volume of Avodah Zarah in the back. So the Masechtos Ketanos is like Masechtos Smachos, Masechtos Tefillin, Masechtos Derech Eretz, Masechtos Sofrim, a very important makor. These are Masechtos that were compiled after the Gemara, from the time of the Amorayim. They form very important halachic sources for a variety of things. They're not binding in the same way that the Talmud is binding. It's an important thing to know. But there are many Masechtos, and some of these Masechtos also have Agadatos in them. So in Maseches Kala, it says something very interesting. Conversation between two Amorayim, and one says to the other, he says, you know, Esav is Gematria Shalom, which it is. So he says to him, what do you mean Shalom? Esav is Shalom? Esav is the opposite of Shalom. So the Amora says, you can imagine how bad he would be if the Gematria wasn't Shalom. Meaning Esav is the antithesis of Shalom. Okay, but there's a deep secret being contained in this conversation. Okay, now in order to understand, we have to understand a little bit of just to unpack the historicity of Rome, the Roman Empire, and what they brought to the world. Okay, as the Maharal also alludes to in Netzach Yisrael, but what the Chaya Harevius, the last monster, was essentially this creature that took all of the assets of the previous empires and were able to bind them together. And specifically the Chochma of Yavon, which he talks about even more at length in Ner Mitzvah, which is his Maimar on Hanukkah, that the Chochma of the Umos comes from Yavon primarily, and the Chochma of Rome was based very, very much on all the inroads that the Greeks made in this area. What was the primary difference? I'm talking historically now. The primary difference between Greek learning and Roman learning. There's a primary difference. It's actually important to know. The primary difference is that the Greeks just liked thinking about things because they thought it was great to know stuff and be wise and to come up with good ideas. Philosophia, love of wisdom. You love wisdom. Like, it's lishma. Yeah? The Romans, on the other hand, were very, very practical people. They wanted to know stuff so that they can do stuff. Okay? Actually, a very, very interesting book. You should all look this up. The Ten Books of Vitruvius, who was the chief engineer for a much later emperor. I'm forgetting which one. Not Marcus Aurelius. The guy, I think, two after him. The Ten Books of Vitruvius. The chief engineer of the Roman Empire. He compiled all the scientific knowledge that was known in that time into 10 books. Unbelievable that this guy knew all of this stuff. And this is before Google, okay? So he compiled all of the knowledge that he had, and it incredibly, incredibly advanced what they knew. How to manipulate all the basic machines, the wedge, the pulley, the lever, all, right, incredible stuff. We have this, it's actually important for us today, because he talks about the science of dyeing, like dyeing colors, okay? And he speaks about the porphyra, tchelas. He speaks about the process of producing tchelas, which is a primary source for how actually tchelas is done today, and it gives context to the comments of Chazal on the subject. It's actually a very, very important book. But the point that I'm trying to bring is that you look into a book like Vitruvius, the 10 books of Vitruvius, and you see that these are incredibly, incredibly practical people. They wanted to know stuff in order to be able to do stuff. And the Romans were able to take this power, to take the power of their science and their efficiency, and they were able to unite the entire known world. And the phenomenon that emerged from this is known historically, and this is what the Romans themselves refer to it, as what? Pax Romana. What does Pax Romana mean? Anyone here speak Latin? The Roman peace. Pax, like Lashon pact, like a pact. I'm making a pact with you. Pax Romana, the Roman peace. What does the Roman peace mean? Be peaceful or I'll kill you. That's the Pax Romana. And it, to be fair, it worked very well. Very, very well. The Romans conquered a lot of places, and they subdued them, And they were not into destroying things. Why would you want to destroy it? You know, it's actually from this perspective, you can ask Akasha on the Maharal, because it says the Romans didn't like destroying things. Who says they like destroying things? No, it was against their interest to destroy stuff. If you destroy anything, no one could pay you taxes. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to completely destroy everything? They only went, they conquered the place. They said, listen, you can do your thing. The Romans invented the modern idea of citizenship, which means, by the way, Perush, the idea of citizenship means, okay, in modern liberal democracies, that means is you could do whatever you want as long as you have basic allegiance to the central state. That's what that means. You pay us taxes, you follow the law, you can do whatever you want. You could worship your gods, you could do whatever you want. That's the idea of a citizen. The modern citizenry was invented by Rome and then reestablished after the Enlightenment and, you know, in modern Western democracies that we know today, right? This idea, okay, the Pax Romana, they just wanted Seder, they wanted order, they wanted to bring order to the world. There were only two people that the Romans destroyed completely, like utterly, utterly destroyed. Who are those two people? Two nations that were completely obliterated, like intentionally, by the Romans. The Judeans.
The Judeans did actually rebel, though, against that was not a part of it.
Who? Well, the Muslims were after the Rome.
The original Christians.
The Gauls?
Yeah, no, they were. No, the Gauls, they did not. The Gauls, they had. There was long wars against the Gauls, but they did not. They did not completely destroy the Gauls. And the Christians were like a movement. The Christians were whatever. They were a persecuted movement. But then Christianity became the official state religion of the Roman Empire, for at least for the last like 100 years or so. The only other nations with Carthage in North Africa. And they destroyed them for different reasons. Carthage, they destroyed. Why was Carthage completely destroyed? Because they were actually competitors. They were actually serious competitors. So it wasn't like, you know, we'll beat you and then you'll be a vassal state. That wasn't an option. They had to just completely obliterated them. They salted the earth. It was like, it was really bad. Like, it was just they just completely destroyed them. Why did they destroy the Judeans?
Because they rebelled. No?
Well, there were plenty of rebellions. No, they completely destroyed the Judeans because they wouldn't give up. Right.
Continue to rebel, everything on back.
They wouldn't stop. Yeah? Okay, so first it was the Great Revolt, and then it was Bar Kokhba, which was the most costly revolt in all of Roman history, by the way. The most costly revolt in all of Roman history was Bar Kokhba. These crazy Judeans would descend from the hilltops and just shecht left and right. They would just slaughter these Romans. Okay? They were just beasts. They were animals, savage animals. We should be zocha to see the savagery reawaken speedily in our days. Right? But these guys were animals, momish animals, and they made even other Jews a little afraid. Okay? And which is why, by the way, in Chazal, there's a little bit of ambiguity regarding how we relate to these rebels, because they were just nuts. They were absolutely nuts. Okay? And when they finally won, they took the crazy Judeans. Romans were short. They're Italians, right? Italians to this day are not particularly tall, okay? They're short little guys. And Judeans are like 6 feet tall. They're like literally monsters. So when they finally beat them, they took them back to Rome and paraded them through the streets to say, look what we were able to conquer. Anyway. It was all a bit of a tangent. The Romans were not into destroying things indiscriminately. They dafka wanted peace. They wanted Pax Romana. They wanted Shalom. That's what it looked like on the surface. It looked like on the surface they actually wanted Shalom. Okay, now understanding the superficial historical context looks like, let's take the statements of the Maharal and Chazal and try to... No, really, they're not Shalom at all. They're Mashchis Umafrid. Why are they Mashchis Umafrid? This is very, very important Nakuda to understand. Mashchis and Mafrid, to destroy and to fragment, is because the whole purpose of their so-called shalom, their so-called peace, was to wrest control of everything. That was the purpose of their shalom. Their shalom was not to unify and to make everything flourish. Their purpose was to wrest control and usurp and manipulate. And that is the ultimate perud. The ultimate period is when you take all the disparate pieces and subsume them for your own personal gain. Very, very similar. Yes, yes, yes. The Nimrod, these are the descendants of Nimrod. And they wear the skin of the Nachash, who is the ultimate manipulator, who is able to activate these forces in the world.
again, whether there was an actual coat is not the point. That's totally not the point, as we will soon see. Okay, even more, if you didn't get it until this point. It's not saying whether it was a coat or not a coat, it doesn't matter. The point is that this power that is inherited from one manipulator hunter to the next manipulator hunter. Next Medrash. Medrash Rabbah in Sefer Bereishis. Vayas Hashem la'adam l'isno u'l'ishto kosnos or v'yalbishem. This is in Medrash Rabbah, Parsha Chaf Beis, that God made for Adam and his wife clothings of or, ayin vav resh. Says the Medrash Rabbah, the Sefer Torah of Rav Meir, in the Sefer Torah of Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Meir, as the Gemara in Gittin tells us, was a sofer. He wrote Sifrei Torah, perhaps for a living, I don't know, but he was a skilled sofer. The Sefer Torah of Rabbi Meir, ksiv kosnos or, the aleph, kosnos or. Now, I want you to understand just how different, how on opposite sides of the spectrum this is. Rabbosai, what does the word ayin vav resh mean in Lashon HaKodesh? What does the word ayin vav resh mean? Think about it carefully. There's two possible meanings.
Iver.
Blind. No light. There's no light. Iver doesn't see any light. And the Sefer Torah of Rabbi Meir, by the way, the Rashash says over here in his commentary, it doesn't mean that Rabbi Meir Sefer Torah said had an aleph instead of an ayin. That's not what it means. It means that on the margins he wrote al tikri or el or. Kosnos or. Clothing of light. We'll take a small little detour also just to highlight this point. This is the custom, but why at Havdalah we have a ceremony involving fire. It's a very strange thing. Light a fire, you're looking in your fingernails, what's going on? This is also in the Pirkei Rabbi Elazar, not surprisingly. However, this is made much more explicit in the Perush of the Meiri on Maseches Brachos on Daf Samach Aleph, if anyone wants to look that up. Chazal were metaken, as it says in the Gemara. It says in the Mishnah in Pesachim that Chazal were metaken. Excuse me, the Gemara in Pesachim. The Chazal were metaken Havdalah on fire because Adam Harishon on Motzei Shabbat nichnas sabo das kedato shel mala. He had divine inspiration. The hikish avonim zebazeh. He took two stones and banged them together, and a spark came out, and he produced fire. And he said, Baruch Ata Hashem borei morei ha'esh. Okay. What's the deal with the fingernails? Which you don't have to do, by the way. If for some reason you're too far away to see the fire, you can't see the reflection of the fingernails, you're yotzei just by looking at it. As the Gemara says explicitly, until you have to see the light, until you could discern between two different coins, that's all you need to do, and you can make the bracha. What is this custom of looking at the fingernails? So says the Pirkei Rabbi Elazar, and again, in the Meiri speaks this out in his Perush on Maseches Brachos, because the skin of Adam HaRishon before the Chet was illuminescent. It reflected light. There was light emanating out of his body. And what is the only remaining part of the body that reflects light? The fingernails. Rabosai, tziporen. What does that mean? Tzipoi oren, a covering of light. That's what the word tziporen means. Yeah, this is all a coincidence, right? Tzipoi oren, covering of light. And you look at the fire in your fingernails to call back. This was Motzei Shabbat, right after the fall, and Adam was in a hopeless state. But God gave him some inspiration. You can still grow the world and develop the world in order to bring about a ha'ara. You can still do something. That was the Das Shalmala. And you look at the fingernails to remember what it once was, that there was naturally emanated out of Adam this divine inspiration. Tzipoi Oren, Kosnos Or, Iver, it blinded. There was a blindingness in the world after the Chet. But says Rabbi Meir, this can also be Kosnos Or. It could be clothing of light. It doesn't have to be clothing of blindedness. It could be clothing of light. Rabosai, this was the skin of the Nachash. Do you understand what's being said? The Kosnos ore that Rabbi Meir is saying was really clothing of light. This was the clothing of the Nachash, the master manipulator that brought about the destruction of the world. What's being said is that if you use this correctly, you can use this also to emanate ore. And this was what Yitzchak was identifying. He was saying, look, this is the it's true, he's a man of the field, he's a man of the world, he could get things done, he's aggressive, it's true, he has this primal energy to him. But that's exactly what we need in order to be able to bring about the potentiality of the world. The Das Shel Mala that tells you how to go into the world and develop it and in order to show Or Hashem in the world. The Levush, Rav Mordechai Yaffe, was a Talmud of the Ramah. Talmud of the Ramah. He took up. There was a period of time after he was by the Ramah that he left. He went to Italy for, I think, 10 years. What did he go to Italy for? To learn math and Kabbalah. That's why he went to Italy. I'll tell you a very interesting anecdote about that. His Rebbe in Kabbalah and in math was a Chacham named Matisyo de la Crote. Okay? And he was sitting in his house one day, and he was sitting and learning. And his son, the son of Rav Matisyo, was by the table eating something, and he made a bracha, and Rav Mordechai didn't notice. He didn't say amen. So Rav Matisyo came over to him and said, you know, my son just made a bracha, he didn't say amen. He said, oh, I'm sorry. He said, I'm afraid sorry isn't going to be enough. And he puts him in Nidoy for a month, so that he'll remember the value of saying amen. Story, okay? So anyway, so the Levush is in Italy for a year. He studies math and Kabbalah very diligently. He comes back. He writes a Perush on the Rikanati, which is a super mystical commentary based very strongly on the Ramban. The Rikanati was also an Italian Kabbalist from about 200 years before. And the Levush was a very, very strong mystic, but he was also a very strong halachist. He came from Poland. He was from the same place as the Ramah. So he decides very shortly after the Shulchan Aruch comes out that he's going to write an expanded version of the Sefer of his Rebbe. Okay? By the way, him and the Sma, Rav Yehoshua Falk, HaKohen, were Chaverim.
Yeshua?
Huh?
No. Yehoshua Falk is the Pnei Yehoshua.
Yehoshua Falk is the Pnei Yehoshua. Wait, I think you're right. The Sma was for sure Yehoshua. I'm forgetting his last name right now. The Sefer Asma was Yehoshua.
Name, right?
Yehoshua, I think his name might be Cohen. Are you looking it up? The Sefer Asma. Anyway, be it as it may, the Sma. Just let me know when you find it. The Sefer Asma was also a Talmud of the Ramah, and he very often quotes the Levush. He quotes the Levush in his Sefer most often to argue with him. Maybe just to know the context, that we're talking like two Talmidim of the Ramah. Falk, yeah? Yehoshua Falk, yeah?
Yehoshua wrote the Sma?
No, wasn't this, it's not the same. It's not the same Yehoshua Falk.
He's with Yaakov Yehoshua Falk. Who was the Pnei Yehoshua?
Oh, the Pnei Yehoshua was Yaakov Yehoshua Falk. Okay, fine. Okay, so, fine. There are two Yehoshua Falks. Okay, great. And you just don't know the context that when the Sma is quoting the Levush to argue with him, it's two Talmidim that they were with their Rebbe, you know, decades before, and now they're arguing with each other about interpreting the Shulchan Aruch. Anyway, why are we saying this? The Levush is called the Levush. Why is he called the Levush? Listen to a story, Rabosai. Alex Clare told me the story, and I didn't believe it, and I looked it up, and it's true. Okay, so this is the story. Mordechai Yaffe was a very good-looking person. Like, Yotzei min haklal, good-looking. And it happened that he was ordered to come to the palace on the pretext of speaking business with the royal family. But what really was going on is that the princess was interested in him. Mamasha Yosef story, okay? And wanted him to come to, you know, so that she could... You know, seduce him essentially. So he walks in and he's coming to the palace. He's wearing like very nice clothes. Okay. Right? He's wearing all of his finery. shows up to the palace, walks into the room, immediately gets what's going on. I don't know what tipped him off exactly, but basically he realizes what's going on, and he sees that there's no way out, because the door is locked behind him. There's no way out. So what does he do? He goes down the biyuv, the pipe, the sewage pipe that leads out. All the refuse from the palace goes out this refuse pipe. He dives down the refuse pipe. Okay? I don't know what the proper word for that is. But anyway, he dives down this thing. And all of his clothes are completely, completely wrecked. All this expensive clothing is wrecked. So he says, right, in the merit that I destroyed my levushim, I'm going to write other levushim. And these other levushim are going to have an incredible inspiration on the Jewish people. The levushim, the levush. And so in the Hakdama to the Sefer HaLevush, what does he quote? Of course, you're going to quote the Medrash Rabbah on Kosnos Or. Says the Levush, what's the Kosnos Or, the clothing of light that Rabbi Meir is referring to? The clothing that a person has of light is the Divrei Torah that they produce in the world. They produce Torah, they produce Chidushei Torah, they adorn themselves with light. By HaKadosh Baruch Hu, what does the Pasuk say in Tehillim? Otef Or, Kasalma. God clothes himself, he wraps himself in light like a piece of clothing. This is the light. The light that we produce in the world is our clothing of light. But there is no clothing that this is objectively clothing of blindness, clothing of or, or clothing of light, clothing of or. There's no objective. It depends how we use it. You can use the skin of the Nachash HaKadmoni to be clothing of light. And this is what Yitzchak identifies. He sees that there's a person with this power, the power of the Sadeh, of infinite potentiality that can manipulate anything and wrest control of anything and potentially use anything in order to be an expression of Elokus in the world. He's like, this is the guy. This is the guy that we have to run with, that's going to be able to produce, that's going to be able to be the continuity of the Jewish people. But Yitzchak tragically gets it wrong. Because while it is true that Esav has this ability, he does have this ability. That's not the question. But the problem is that Esav as a person is corrupt. As the Pasuk in Mishlei says, Ba Rasha Ba Boz. When you see the Rasha coming, there's going to be the Midah of Boz, to be little, scorn. To scorn. Yeah? Vayivez Esav as HaBechorah. And as the Midrash, also here in Bereishis Rabbah, and also in Esther Rabbah, says, by Haman Buzi ben Buzi, he's the scorner of the scorner. Vayivez Beinav Lishloach Yad B'Mordechai Levado. It was so little to him. It was like detestable. The Russia has this Midah of detestability. We see that the very first story of Esav is that he's Vayivez as HaBechorah. It doesn't matter to him. Why do I need this spiritual birthright? I'm going to die. It's all vanity. This is what's at the basis of Esav's worldview. So while he is in fact an Ish Sadeh, and he's very skilled, and he's a very skilled hunter, and he's a very skilled Ish Sadeh, he himself as a person is corrupted. But the problem is Esav is so attracted to this attribute of Esav, because it's his attribute also. It's also Yitzchak's attribute, that he invests in him, he invests in this person. This is the wrong book, I'm sorry. Yeah, this is the wrong. Going back to Midrash Rabbah Samechei, okay? And this is where it gets a little crazy, okay? We'll see in a moment. Midrash Rabbah Samechei. Simen Yud. Batichena Einav Miros, and Yitzchak became blind. Amar Kadosh Baruch Hu, yeah, Yitzchak yotze l'shuk via b'riyasa armin dein avua dahi rasha. Yitzchak is going to walk around in the marketplace, and they're going to point to him, and they're going to say, "This is the father that begat this wicked person." El areni maches einavu yoshe b'soch beisa. Rather, I'm going to give him this disability, so he won't even be able to go out, so he won't be able to suffer this embarrassment. Mikan amru kol hamamid ben rasha, o talmid rasha. Anyone who produces a wicked son or a wicked student. Einav kehos, his eyes become blind. Talmid Rasha, how do we know a wicked student has this effect on a person? From Achia Hashiloni, Va'achia lo yochol liros ki kamu einav misevo. Achia eventually became blind. Who was Achiah Hashiloni's Talmud? Shehemid es Yeravam Talmud Rasha ben Talmud Rasha, because his student was Yeravam ben Nevat. His Talmud was Yeravam ben Nevat. Okay, we mentioned the Gemara in the Gemara in Sanhedrin. It's not necessary to quote it inside the Gemara. The Bavli in Sanhedrin on Daf Kuf Beis gives a drasha of when Achiah Hashiloni appoints Yeravam as king. And it says Shneim Levadam Basadeh, that both of them were alone in the field. And as it says, okay, what do Chazal darshan from that? Shakol Sistrei Torah Geluyim Lifneim Kesadeh, that all the secrets of the Torah were revealed to both of them like an open field. Like if you're standing on an open plain, you can see everything. Achiah and Yeravam were the Gedolei Hador, and Yeravam had this incredible promise. So when God comes to Achiah and says, yeah, you're Talmud, you're a superstar Talmud, I'm going to appoint him as the king. You can imagine how happy Achiah was to appoint his star Talmud as the king. But Yeravam doesn't go very well, as we know. Rabbosai, who was the other Talmud of Achiah Hashiloni? Eliyahu. As the Rambam says in the Seder Hadoros of the Masorah. Okay, how does the Masorah go? Yoshua, from Moshe, Yoshua, Pinchas, Eli, Shmuel, David, Achiah Hashiloni, Eliyahu.
Wait, Achiah Hashiloni is Rebbe with David?
Correct. Even though the Rambam himself points out that Achiah was much older than David. Achiah, he says, was Miyotze Mitzrayim. The Rambam says this. Achiah was Miyotze Mitzrayim. He says this in the Akdamot Mishneh Torah. How that's possible, we don't know. He was very old. Anyway, be that as it may, Achiah has two Talmidim, Yeravam ben Nevat and Eliyahu Hanavi. Those are the two Talmidim that Achiah has. Okay? Achiah sees that there's tremendous promise in one of his disciples, Yeravam. And because he has this tremendous, tremendous insight into Torah, and he's a ish chayil, as the pasuk says. He's a man of valor. He's a strong person. What's his strength, by the way, that he was able to rebuke Shlomo for being the corrupt ruler that he was, because Shlomo becomes corrupt towards the end of his rule. So he's an ish chayil. He's the real deal. And kol sistrei Torah galuyim lefon of kesadeh. He has tremendous insight into the secrets of Torah, but he himself is corrupt. And there's another Talmud of Achiah. And who's the other Talmud of Achiah? before the Baal Shem Tov, there's another Talmud of Achiah. And the other Talmud of Achiah was Eliyahu. Let's take a look at Eliyahu for a minute, Rabbi Osai. Let's take a look at Eliyahu. I wrote the psukim down over here so we won't have to go flipping through the Tanakhs, okay? I did you all a favor. Eliyahu walks around with this article of clothing all the time that he's identified with. What's the article of clothing that Eliyahu is constantly identified with? What is it called? The Aderes. The Aderes Eliyahu. He's identified as the Aderes. He is identified as the man with the Aderes. Okay? And this Aderes plays like a big role in Eliyahu's career. Just to give like a few examples over here, in addition to the example that I just said, that he says he's called Ish Aderes, right? The man with the Aderes. Vayelech Mishon Bayitzayas Elisha ben Shafat, when he goes and takes Elisha as his student, who Harash, Vayashlech Adarto Alav. And his appointment of Elisha was him taking his Aderes and throwing it on him. That was how he appoints him. Okay? This is from a little bit earlier on in the Sefer, from Malachim Aleph Perek Yutes. Vayikishmo Eliyahu vayaleit panov ba'adarto vayaitse vayamod Pesach Hama'ara. When God takes him to Sinai, to Chorev, right, to Har Sinai, to give him Musar for how he's too strong, he's too strict with the Jewish people. And he's embarrassed from God's Musar, so he takes his Aderes in order to shield his eyes from the divine glory. Okay? when Eliyahu is going to his final place where he's going to be brought up to Shamayim. Okay? Vayikach, right, they're walking. Elisha and Eliyahu are walking. They cross the Jordan. Vayikach es aderes Eliyahu asher... No, excuse me. That's the wrong pasuk. Vayikach es aderto bagalim. Vayakes hayam. Vayipared. And he hits the water and the water splits. The Jordan splits with this aderes. Okay. Now I'm reading from Sefer Melachim, Beis, Perek Aleph. Vayisham Moav b'Yisrael achrei mos Achav. Moav, after Achav dies, so Moav is able to rebel against the Jewish people. And things are really deteriorating, and Shomron comes under siege. Shomron, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. U'malach Hashem diber el Eliyahu hatishbi. And an angel of God comes and tells Eliyahu, "Kum alei likras malachei melech Shomron v'daber aleihem." Go and tell the final message to the kings of Shomron that they're going to be destroyed. Okay. Vayeshuva malachim elav vayomer aleihem maze shavtem. What did you see? Meaning the messenger that sees Eliyahu coming to prophesize their downfall. He goes back to the king and says, "Who did you see?" Vayomer elav ish alo likrasenu. There is a man that came to us. Right? They ask him, what is the description of the man that you saw? And they say to him, Ish Bal Se'arhu. He is a man who has a lot of hair on him. The Azor or Azor Bamasnov. And the Azor, the Aderes Se'ar, is wrapped around him. Who does this sound like, Rabosai? The Ish Se'ar, with skin, with red hairy skin, with the Aderes. Ish Se'ar, he's a hairy man. Eliyahu is given explicitly this attribute. He's like described as almost like a second Esav, almost. He's this hairy guy walking around with the hair sash all the time. What is this alluding to? What is this alluding to, Rabbi Zalman? I believe this is alluding to what the Malbim says on this pasuk that we quoted before. Vayakeh bagalim, vayakeh bagalim. Hmm. What? Says the Malbim, Vayakeh bagalim vayipared hamayim. Eliyahu takes that deres, he smacks the water, and the water splits. Says the Malbim, Kishamhu koach haperud. Because with this aderes that Eliyahu has, he's able to inflict the power of fragmenting. He's able to fragment anything that he touches. Okay, and the Malbim says that before he was mafrid the koach haaretz with the episode with the ugos haritzifim, and now he's mafrid the koach hamayim because he hits the water. Fine, he goes on to talk about this, but says the Malbim, the point that's relevant to our conversation, the aderes represents the koach haperud, the ability to take something and smack it into pieces. Whatever it touches, it dissipates, it's destroyed. The men come to, right, in the last perek that we had before this incident, the men, the messengers of Shomron, the soldiers from Shomron, come to go and arrest Eliyahu. And, the first wave of men come, and they stand before him, and Eliyahu says, "Why'd you come?" And they said, "Well, we came to take you." And they all burn up in fire immediately. And then the next wave of soldiers come, and they say, "Why are you here?" And he says, "Well, we came to arrest you." And they all burn up in fire. And then the third wave comes, and the captain of the third wave says, "Please don't kill me, just come with me." So, right, it's enough. They're going to keep on sending us, and there's no reason why we should all die. And finally, Eliyahu says, "Okay, fine, I'll come with you in peace. But the koach of Eliyahu is the koach haperud. He's able to inflict this midah. He's able to hit, right, the fire of Eliyahu, right? He's in the world in fire, and he ascends b'sa'ara hashamayma. He sends in a fiery storm up to heaven. And this is indeed the reason why it's kind of the reason why he's fired. The reason why he's fired is because he's too intense. He's too strict. He has too much judgment. He has too much koach haperud. He's a destroyer, Eliyahu. Right? Va'allah b'sa'ara shamayma, and he's taken up in a fiery storm up to heaven because the world can't take it. The world isn't able to take this fiery intensity. This midah that Esav uses in order to subjugate the world, Eliyahu comes to the world as a zealot of God to destroy anything that he sees as illegitimate. Anyway, just to throw that idea out, but the focus that I really wanted to point to was that how strongly the Midrash points to this, the same relationship that Yitzchak has with his two sons of Yaakov and Esav is the same relationship that Achia has with his two Talmidim of Eliyahu and Yeravam. That Yitzchak sees this tremendous promise in his son Esav because he sees that he has qualities that are able to be brought about in the world in a good way, but ultimately Yeravam is a corrupt person, so he doesn't use those forces for good. Okay? And he should have chosen the one perhaps with the not as good qualities. Okay? But at least he's not corrupted. He's not corrupted. So whatever you give him, he's going to use well. Okay? Which is what's being alluded to when Rivka tells Yaakov, listen, take the big day chamudos of your brother and put them on. Right? Hakol kol Yaakov v'hayadayim yedei Esav. The voice is the voice of Yaakov and the hands are the hands of Esav. Meaning, if the kol is the kol of Yaakov, then the hands can be the hands of Esav and it won't corrupt you. It won't corrupt you. You could use the yadayim of Esav well in an uncorrupting fashion. And it's the same with Achia Ashiloni. Achia Ashiloni identified this tremendous potential in his student, and he thought that he was going to be the one to lead Klal Yisrael into a new era, to move beyond the tyranny of Shlomo, the corruption of Shlomo, and to move the Jewish people into a new era. And it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Right? He becomes the Chote Omachti, the sinner and the one who causes others to sin. Because he didn't see the heart of the matter. As HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to Shmuel, right? Ha'adam yireh le'inayim. Man sees the eyes. V'Hashem yireh le'levav. But God sees the heart. God sees the heart. And this is what we need to focus on. We need to focus on the fact that the tools don't speak to the essence. The tools do not speak to the essence. And this is all contained in the kosnos or kosnos or. What is it dependent on? Whether it's the skin of blindness or the skin of light? It depends on the person's choice. The person's choice. He can either make it skin of light or skin of blindness. It depends. Depends what you choose. The last quote, I promise, from Yeshayahu Yudalad. Because the snake will give birth to a viper. And the viper will give birth to the flying serpent. That's what the Navi says. Says the Targum Uzziel. Excuse me. Mishoresh nachash yetzef tsefa. From the root of the snake will come the viper. Upiryo, and the fruit of this viper, Saraf Me'ofef, a flying snake. So says the Targum Uzziel. Targum Uzziel, right? Of Yonasan ben Uzziel, the prime disciple of Hillel HaZaken. Are'i Tabar Shulton, right? The nations of the world, your kingdom will be destroyed. Tahava Maflach Bechon. Are'i mi b'nei b'noi di Yishai, from the sons of Yishai, Yipok Meshicha, will come the Mashiach. From the sons of Yishai will come the Mashiach. V'yohon avdoi b'chon kecheva mafriach. The Mashiach is the flying serpent. It's the snake with wings. Meaning it's the snake that's been elevated. It's the snake that's been spiritualized.
First snake, though, was the first snake that was seen.
If you look at the tag of the right, the next tzanchan that you see in the street, and you look at his tag, what's on the tag of the tzanchanim? A snake with wings. Where did they get that from?
No.
What?
Isn't that
it's this pasuk? Saraf me'ofeif, the flying snake.
Kini
bnei benoi de yishai yipok meshicha. That's the flying snake. The flying snake. No, it says flying snake in the pasuk. The Targum Yonasan is that is saying that the flying snake is alluding to Mashiach. The Mashiach is when the snake can be taken and given wings. The snake no longer becomes a tool of corruption. The snake becomes a tool of revealing Elokus in the world. Or in other words, the Kosnos Or become Kosnos Or. Mizrat Hashem. Chizku v'yamitz levavchem kol miyachem v'Hashem.
That's got to be one of the best things I hear in my life.